Let's come once more to the Word of God as we continue our series of meditations and seeking to understand and to identify the Proverbs 31 man by turning to Proverbs 31 and reading verses 1 to 9. Proverbs 31, and reading from verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterances which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father and our God, again we thank you for your word and pray that it would be brought to bear as a light upon our hearts, exposing, O Heavenly Father, sin and hidden recesses, drawing us to repentance, assuring us of forgiveness, strengthening us in righteousness, indeed causing your glory to be our delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we return to Proverbs chapter 31 as we seek to dig out, as it were, the Proverbs 31 man. Let me remind you that right from the outset that this is the words of a grateful son, one who is, at the time of writing this chapter, a king. But they're not his words. These are the words of his mother that obviously had such power and influence upon him that he not only remembered them, he benefited from them and sought to make them of everlasting benefit amongst the sons of men, amongst God's people, through the generations of life upon this earth. And we see there immediately the important role of godly mothers towards their sons, to give good counsel, to draw their attention to what it means to be a man. It is a father's role to help a son to become a man, but it's also the mother's role to echo, to reinforce, and perhaps to broaden it out a little bit with her female understanding and perspective, much of which we see within this chapter. The text, in other words, as we look at it, this chapter invites us to put ourselves not in the shoes of the mother, nor in the shoes of the distressed and the poor that we read of here in these opening verses, nor even in the shoes of a godly wife and mother that are clearly identified in over two-thirds of this chapter, but in the shoes of Lemuel. Because we ourselves, like him, profess to belong to God. And like him, we need to be reminded and to understand that we have a responsibility to use God's gifts and resources to serve his purpose and to reflect his glorious character. A reality that will then overflow from generation to the generation that follows, and so on. So far we looked at the first three verses and we saw the foundation of all that is to be said concerning the Proverbs 31 man. In other words, we saw that he knows who he is. He knows that he is a man of connection. He's part of a family, a part of a believing family. He doesn't exist without relationship. He is within a string of relationships. But not only is he a man who is connected to others in this way, he also sees himself as a covenant man. That the supreme relationship that has been set before him from birth is reminded here by his mother, and that he testifies to in declaring and writing this chapter, is that the supreme relationship that he has is with God. The thing that distinguishes this man from all other forms of manhood is that it is anchored in a living, vital relationship with God. His mother reminds him that you are the son of my vows, testifying to her faith, testifying to her dependence upon God, testifying to her prayers concerning him before God. In fact, his very name testifies to it as well, as we saw. Lemuel, belonging to God. In other words, he is a man who is in relationship not only with other people, but with God himself. He is a covenant man. Not only externally, but breathing the same air of his mother, the air of faith, of embracing God by grace, as he writes these words. But also we see that the Proverbs 31 man is a concerned man who recognises that he not only lives in a relationship with others, but as a man of God, as a man of living faith, it must impact upon that relationship that he has with other people. So he responds in the light of his calling, in the light of his vocation, the opportunities. He's a king, and he wants to live out that kingship for the benefit of others. Our calling, our vocation may be different, but the question remains the same. What are the gifts? What are the opportunities to engage in a God-honoring way, in a God-blessing manifestation in the relationships that we have with others? Now, from that foundation, the mother speaks to her son in terms of some temptations that he will face in becoming a man, particularly in the role that he has. But in so doing, drawing out from that, resist these temptations, to the flip side of develop certain traits of character, of righteous commitment that you will need if you are to be a man of God in a sin-ridden world. How he lives out, if you like, his concern in relationship to the wider world in which he lives as a man of God. And in verses 3 to 5, the first thing that we see here is that he is to be a controlled man. She says to him, "Do not give your strength to women." Now that doesn't mean that you are to be aloof from women. This is a way of talking about sexual immorality, of promiscuity, of having many women upon your string, many notches upon your belt. Equally, she goes on in verse 4, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law." Here she is identifying substance abuse in the form of drunkenness through excessive drinking of alcohol. Misuse of sex, misuse of alcohol, the two things that she immediately presents before him. Immorality, in terms of sexual immorality and drunkenness, speak of what sort of a life a lust-driven life, a self-indulgent lifestyle, which by its very nature, she is pointing out, shuts the door on responsibilities, removes energy from where duty calls you to be active. It weakens reason, it loosens convictions and perverting judgment. You might argue, and no doubt you have heard the argument, that you know it makes me feel free. It makes me a better man to do these things, to be like this. But that is not the testimony of Scripture, nor is it the testimony of experience. Have we not seen disaster on many fronts in the lives of people given over to such misuse and abuse of God's good gifts? It wastes time, money, and spiritual, mental, and physical energy. It destroys relationships. It often leads to other sins such as deceit, cruelty, selfishness, disrespect, vile speech, jealousy, malice, bitterness, rage. If everybody's there for your benefit, eventually you treat everything as that which you walk over. Let alone think of the number of deaths and destroyed and agonized lives that have come through alcohol as it continues to stagger nations. But I wonder how this godly king's mother would illustrate this today. As she looks at the church, as she interacts with God's people, we may not be caught up in the flood of debauchery through sexual orgies and wild drunkenness. But how might that temptation that is described by these things impact upon us? That's the question, really, that we need to ask. We live in a sexualized and substance abuse-driven culture. We're constantly faced with it. Sex in many places is so readily available today, perhaps no more so than on the internet. Think of pornography, how that has infiltrated not only the world, but through the internet, the privacy of many a Christian man's home, a Christian teenage boy's life. The hidden private sexual orgy it is for many Christians in rebellion against God. Chat rooms, role playing where you can engage in sex without physically being near, let alone actually with someone. The temptation upon Christians at such a display is to think, well, I'm not actually doing it, am I? I'm watching. This is all in the imagination. It's just words. Do we not see that that is to ignore both the breadth of sin and equally the penetration of holiness and of the law of God? For Jesus said, even to lust after a woman in your heart, you haven't committed it. You're only thinking about it. But as you find that stirring within your heart, he says, you've already committed adultery. Equally, we may not go on alcohol-fueled binges with all the foolishness and sorrow that often comes. But what about other forms of twisted thinking that finds expression in daily life as a result of the abuse, perhaps, of other substances, of friendships such as peer pressure drawing in upon you and drawing us into activities that we know that we ought not to engage in, but because we don't want to be deemed a fool, ignorant, too old-fashioned, out of touch, we end up engaged in activities, hyped up, and find ourselves perhaps engaging in verbal cruelty, mocking, pleasure at the expense of others. How often have we thought afterwards in cooler moments, in more distant times away from those group of so-called friends, why did I ever say that? Why did I do that? Yet there was no alcohol involved. We might also think of abuse in areas of food, sleep, time, money, entertainment, recreation, that sucks energy, that twists how we think so that we're not thinking thoughts after God, living ways according to His ways, bringing every thought captive, bringing blessing. No, we bring hurt, we bring pain, we rob people of our best as we seek to love them, to serve them. That's what she's talking about. Yes, she's warning against a self-indulgent, thoughtless lifestyle, which, as Paul speaks in Galatians 5, as works of the flesh. But more than that, she's drawing attention to what should be characteristic of a godly man, and that is the opposite of this self-indulgence, which is self-discipline. This is what she's calling him to be in control of himself, to be in control of how he responds to relationships, to be in control in how he uses the gifts that God gives unto him in the midst of life. The question is not just whether we're resisting these temptations. The real issue here is whether we are in control over our life. The whole of our life. No longer living in the lusts of the flesh, but for the will of God, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Paul lists self-control among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 23. The word speaks of self-mastery over one's inner desires, one's thoughts, one's actions and words. It's the control of the believer, by the believer, filled with the Spirit of God, shaped and modeled by the Word of God throughout their whole life, every area of life, every day, even in denying what are in themselves legitimate pleasures for the sake of the benefit of others, for the benefit of the kingdom. Paul uses imagery such as an athlete. You know, you don't get the crown unless you put in the hard work. He's got to control his body. He's got to manage. He's got to discipline his life with the end game in mind. You don't win a marathon by spending every day sitting in the couch doing nothing more than exercising your thumb to change the channels on the remote for the TV. There needs to be self-discipline, there needs to be preparation, there needs to be thoughtfulness. That is an expression of self-control. The lack of self-discipline is a mark of immaturity, not freedom. And that's the point Lemuel's mum is making. As a king, you can't act as a self-indulgent child who thinks the world is there for them. It's time to grow up. You need to be self-disciplined. Don't waste your energies. Don't waste your life. Don't misuse your mind. Don't disregard your responsibilities and the correct fulfilling of them. Don't disregard others. The Proverbs 31 man is a controlled man, a man who doesn't surrender to human passions, either his own or those around him, including a wife or children, as the Lord may give them, or his parents, as they may continue to exercise an influence upon him. He weighs up all things by the counsel of God's word and controls himself accordingly. Places a priority on self-discipline. Yet we can't do it, can we, in our own strength? But we can in the strength of the new man in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. It is the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us. It's not something that we generate. It's not something that others work up in us. This comes from the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the process has begun. And increasingly it will be evident in our lives. What it tells us, therefore, is that by God's grace, not only can we, but we will exercise self-control in our ongoing war against sin. But you see what this means? It means to the Christian we can exercise this self-control. We will grow stronger in so doing, for the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's what it means to be a Proverbs 31 man, not tossed to and fro here by winds of doctrine, by winds of passion, by sudden doors of opportunity. Stable, thoughtful, controlled man. But he's also a compassionate man. He's not rigid. He's not so solid, so concerned about this control that he is unable to relate because of fear. He is a man who has compassion. We read in verse 6 and 7, she picks up on this note of drink. Instead of being so drunk that you can't function, you can't think clearly, you end up twisting and perverting God's law and unable to fulfill it in your relationships, use that alcohol in the way that God intended it to be used. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. What's she saying? Well, what she's saying is to have a look around. There are people in grave need. Here you are tempted to indulge yourself, and there are people all over the world who are in deep sorrow, deep distress. Look at them, see them. And she's urging him to display a compassion, to exercise practical kindnesses towards them, such as giving alcohol to someone who is dying or in excruciating pain or deep spiritual or mental anguish. Such a person may need to forget, in the sense of not feeling, that poverty of health and strength. That's not, however, to be taken as an encouraging drinking away or anaesthetizing someone's problems, you know, to find your answer in the bottle or in medication, legitimate or collected off the street somewhere. No. Rather, it's drawing attention to the impact of alcohol, such as we read in Psalm 104, verse 15, that it makes the heart glad. What it does is it relaxes. It has a benefit effect of calming, even spirit raising. And surely such a use of alcohol is but one example of such a practical response to people who are in deep anguish over their situation. Other things that can bring relief to them, that can lift their spirits, that can help them to just relax so that they can begin to think straight, know how to respond, include things like genuine friendship, a listening ear, bringing a comforting word, sending a tender note, a tender embrace, a helping hand, appropriate use of medication. All of these, and no doubt others, also exercise a beneficial impact on someone in a state of distress, refreshing them that they may be more readily able to face, even to come out from under what it is that troubles them so deeply. You may not be able to remove all their problems. Who can but God? But we can come alongside, and that's what she's saying. You can come alongside, take an interest in this person, and extend to them some help. The help of comfort, of some support, to bring some form of relief, some distraction, some easing of their mind, and perhaps be able to help them to look beyond their problems and to work their way through their problems. In other words, the Proverbs 31 man is sensitive to people's condition and need, but more, he finds compassion. He's drawn out to them, drawn into their situation, deals with them, and is seeking to respond in appropriate and helpful, caring, practical ways. He sees and wants to meet the needs of hurting people. He's not just rendering a service to them, he's bringing a warm and caring disposition, heart towards them. He makes an emotional connection and brings appropriate comfort and aid in a sensitive way. But this is not mere humanitarianism that we're talking about here. We need to remember that this is couched in the spiritual heart of the mother that she has stirred up within her son as a covenant man who is concerned for the people he is connected to in various ways. It is faith working in love, done out of a true selfless love for God and neighbour, who rejoices in the two tablets of the law, focusing his attention upon God as the source of all his grace and that comes into his life, that enables him then to respond to his neighbour, not to their hurt, but to their good. In other words, it's not an expression of self-love or self-protection. It's not a means of competition or reputation building. This is a love that comes from the fact that he knows the love of God flowing into his heart. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 5, as John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4, that we love because he first loved us. The Proverbs 31 man, knowing the love of God, exemplifies that love in all relationships. And of course, it is most keenly seen, is it not, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and good works flowed out of a heart that habitually responded, "I have come to do your will." Speaking of his Father in heaven. And it's seen throughout his life and ministry. In Mark chapter 6, we read that he was moved with compassion for the people as they had followed him out into the wilderness and sat under his teaching. He saw them in their need. He saw their physical hunger. But more, we read there that he was full of compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. He saw their spiritual need as far more important in the midst of their physical need, as a call upon his time, his energies, his abilities. Yes, he met the physical need, but in so doing, he was drawing attention to the fact that they needed him as Saviour and as Lord, calling them to faith in him, to see that his love is the expression of his Father's love. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus calls all who are weary and heavy laden to do what? To come unto him. And he gives this promise, "And I will give you rest." Ultimately, of course, this compassion that meets the need at the real point of need with such rich discernment and power occurs there at the cross when he dies the sinner's death before the judgment seat of a holy and righteous God. The Proverbs 31 man knows, in other words, how to bring this heavenly wine of the gospel into the hearts of sin-laden, guilt-ridden consciences of people in such need, the burden that they cannot get rid of. He knows how to use that same wine of grace to minister to a true child of God in the moments of their weak faith, when their lives are troubled and they are shaking, quivering, perhaps feeling crushed under the weight of circumstances, even as Job, that righteous man, didn't understand what was happening. And he looked to his friends, but not one of them called him to look to a God who is sovereign in grace and mercy. But rather they gave poor counsel and advice to him. They didn't bring the sweet wine of the gospel. They applied the law without mercy. Not mercy grounded in the law. And so the Proverbs 31 man can draw near to the sinner and tell of God's love to sinners, but can tell of the ransom found to deliver them, the welcome assured to them as they come by faith in Christ Jesus, and of the loving kindness of the Heavenly Father, which is daily renewed to them and is not missing. It has not taken a holiday in the midst of their suffering. Happy are they who know such a gifted man in their lives, a man of grace like this. The Proverbs 31 man is compassionate, committed to selfless love. He walks in love as Christ loved us. Here then is one we can be confident to go to for understanding, for patience with us, for a productive help towards us. He will not be indifferent. He will not be too busy. He will not be impractical. In fact, he notices even before we say anything, he's already seeking ways to gently and lovingly come alongside us to help us, creating an environment for care. Nor does he set a limit on how many times, how frequently we may approach him in need. But men, if you want to be this sort of a man, you need to understand that to do that, we need to focus upon the spring of this compassion and that love, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be found in God's love for us in Christ Jesus. We need to be sensitively aware of his love for us, to rejoice in that, to feed ourselves upon that reality. And that will then help us to be such men to those around us. By the way, wives, children, this is how you encourage selfless love in your husband, your father. How you do it as mates to other men. Talk about the love of God. Rejoice in its wonder, its vastness, its graciousness to us, to our family. Yes, even as we face difficulties, build them up in an awareness of this so that they will exercise it more and more as a man of God. Then lastly, we see also that he is a chivalrous man. I'll draw your attention to verses 8 to 9. That's an odd-sounding word, isn't it? Chivalrous. Chivalry. It's very old-fashioned. We don't use it anymore. It's the sort of word that was around when I was a kid, not in daily conversation, but in picking up books about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. The book, Sir Lancelot, and such things. Chivalry, what do we understand by it? Well, think of those knights of the Round Table. They were to be protectors of the poor, defenders of the weak, promoters and defenders of truth, doing good, even if it meant surrendering their own life in the process. Ladies, as we read verses 8 to 9, do you see your white knight in these words? Men, do you see yourself as that white knight riding in across the hills into a situation to protect some individual in their distress, to bring justice to one being badly treated? It says there, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. It's a courtroom situation, is it not, that is set before us? Here is the king as a high official, the highest official. And she is saying to her son, do not use your office to feather your nest. Don't trample over other people and their rights, but more take an interest in their rights. Be the protector of the ordinary people. Administer fairly, and especially to the help of the neediest and poorest members of society, the law of the land. Readily and energetically defend those who can't defend themselves. To stand by the oppressed, to support the needy, deal justly with all. Be their voice. Be their voice. Open your mouth when they can't open theirs or are not given an opportunity to. Perhaps they're not even there to defend themselves, but he is. And in so doing, as he opens his mouth, as he uses his voice, he turns the attention away from their weakness, their inability, to his strength, his ability. He's the one that is before them as their solicitor, as their barrister, as their defender, as their mighty knight, wielding all his power, involving words and actions for the benefit of those being disadvantaged. But do you see how startling this is? How countercultural this is? As I said, the king was the highest court. He was the highest official within the land of Israel. He was the ultimate judge. Only the most trickiest cases eventually would come to him for him to resolve, to pass judgment. And here is this poor person who has no one to plead his case, no one to argue him. He's been put onto death row, perhaps, because he couldn't articulate. He was overwhelmed. He didn't know how to work his way through the justice system. And he's there before the king. And what happens is the king gets down from his throne. And everybody looks. What's happening? But he not only gets down from his throne, he walks to this poor wretch. But he doesn't just look at him eye to eye. He stands, he turns, stands beside him and looks back at the throne and argues the case on behalf of this one. So there he stands, who is the judge, being the solicitor for the defence. Now that's the sort of a solicitor you want, is it not? Not because he will twist and manipulate, but he's the solicitor that will be heard, because he knows how to argue in a way that is just and right, and will bring out fairness and call forth mercy, not from the court at large, but from himself, which of course is what Jesus has done for us, is it not? He who is the high King of heaven came to be our advocate. And though he ascended back on high, he has sent forth his Holy Spirit to continue that advocacy work in us, to plead our case, even as he intercedes for us in the midst of the throne. It's a glorious imagery. Do we not see the character and concerns of God then reflected in this man, the Proverbs 31 man? God himself who steps into Israel's daily life. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." The weakest in society, the most marginalized. You shall not afflict them. You shall not add to their burden. You shall not add to their misery. He not only protects them by law, he assures that he will be their protector. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 18, Psalm 68 verse 5, Psalm 146 verse 9, God is saying that I will be the husband of the widow. I will be the father of the fatherless. If you want to pick on them, you've got to... I'll be the white knight standing between you and them when you try. A glorious image. And that's the picture of the man that we have here. Who can read the Gospels without seeing Jesus not only showing compassion to the needy, but coming to their defense, to be their protector, even from his own disciples? And is he not such to us daily in the face of the accusing conscience that we have? And the false accusations of Satan against us that discount any reality of Christ's atoning death for our sin? And his continuing love and mercy for our lives. This stresses the need, in other words, to be attuned to the situations of those around us, our wives, our children, our friends, even strangers, so that we can pray for them. Be their voice before the throne above. Be their advocates in the kingdom of grace. If it is an unbeliever, praying for their conversion. If it is a believer who doesn't even see what they are doing is wrong. And so they have no voice. They don't realize the hurt that they are bringing upon their own lives and in their own situation, that we can be their voice. The Proverbs 31 man is chivalrous, the upholder of justice, the defender of the weak. He's not a Superman of fiction. He's the Christian man in this place, wherever the people of God meet together by the grace of God. It's no surprise how such a man would bring security and encouragement to a wife or to children, to the church and wider society. But do we understand, and particularly say this to the younger women and to wives, that if he's not such a man in this world, where the world doesn't really value that sort of a man, can you realistically expect him to be so in the privacy of your world, of your life? Young men learn also that that doesn't just happen. Our strength is in Christ, but the resolve we must embrace. The mother's emphasis, not for kings, not for kings, teaches us that this resolve must be made and become a matter of principle, a matter that dominates practice early in life. She wants her son to be in no doubts. She's etching it upon his heart, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so must young men. And so must parents do in their lives. And that's why they do it. Because they want you to be this sort of man. I wonder, men, how these things, the controlled spirit in godliness, compassion evidenced in sensitive kindness, and chivalry in defense and advocacy of the weak, might manifest itself amongst us. I leave that for you to wrestle with. But let me say that however it may it indeed be. May we be committed to be such men. May we have wives, mothers, children and brethren supportive of its development and its sustaining in us. The Proverbs 31 man is a man who is concerned to guard his heart in righteousness, to express it in love toward others, a love that is grounded in the love and mercy of God to him in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. We know how far short we fall of such a man, but we know how perfectly he is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize too, our Heavenly Father, that we not only need to be such men and to be around such men, but our Heavenly Father, we recognize that the women and children amongst us need such men and to be around such men. Help us to be so blessed of you that we become more and more Christ-like as men, that we may be the very instruments of Christ-like blessing to those whom you have placed into our care. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.